Well, good morning.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for this new day is a gift from you. And we thank you for your Son Jesus, for by his stripes we are healed. Father, as we gather beneath your word this morning, help us to see ourselves as servants who suffer for the servant who suffered for us. Comfort and strengthen us as we take up our cross, that you may be made known through and glorified in each of our lives. And Father, we ask that you would do this good work through us now, as we sit before your word. And this we ask in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, I'll never forget Friday afternoons when I was in year seven. You see, I was sent to a high school that was notoriously strict. A school where you had to stand up straight and pull your socks up even straighter. But that wasn't how it went down for the last class of the week in year seven, music class. Every time the teacher would walk in, it was like watching someone walk into the middle of the Colosseum. It was brutal. I mean, you could smell this guy's fear. Because every class, without fail, would just go right off the rails. I mean, imagine having to walk into a classroom where there's up to 30 boys whose minds are already on the weekend. If anything was made in that class, it certainly wasn't music. It was only mayhem. Every time the teacher would try and speak, of course, someone would blast their instrument. I remember this one time when two kids started to wrestle, and one thought that the other's head might be useful for percussion, and so he pushed it straight through a pane glass window. Another time, one kid somehow managed to get the lever arch mechanism of his music folder, believe it or not, caught around the underside or the frenulum of his tongue. I know, the mind boggles. I mean, don't ask me how or what he was trying to do with it, but I'll never forget the look of disbelief on the medical officer's faces as they led him away with this folder up here. You can only imagine what they thought every Friday afternoon as they'd parked their ambulance under this big sign that read, "Educating Tomorrow's Leaders." Well, Friday afternoon music class was not good. And it all came down to this. You cannot teach someone when they do not respect your authority. Which brings us to the classroom of Corinth. Up to this point in Paul's letter, he's devoted three whole chapters to the issue of conflict and disunity. And after giving it so much space, and after seeing how he signed off on chapter 3, especially the last three verses, it kind of felt like Paul had nothing more to say on this issue. It kind of felt like Paul was done. But in light of today's reading, chapter 4, obviously he's not. Obviously, he feels the need to say more, so why does he still feel that need? Why does Paul feel the need to dedicate yet another chapter to this issue? Why does he feel the need to say even more on the issue of division and conflict before he's prepared to move on to try and say everything else he'll say in this letter? It's because Paul knew what my music teacher came to know all along. that you cannot teach someone when they do not respect your authority. And as long as they didn't respect Paul's apostolic authority, there is just no point in writing the rest of this letter, for he is the one holding the pen, hence chapter 4. Paul dedicates chapter 4 to not only defend his ministry, but to reassert his authority. Because the Corinthians were looking at everything that was happening to him. They looked at all of his hardships and all of his struggles, and they saw that as grounds to just wholesale reject his authority. Because when they saw all of that and how bad it was, they said to themselves, there is no way this guy is backed by God. So how do you define success in this life as a Christian? What parameters do you use to determine whether or not things are going well? Whether those things be you and your faith personally, or the life and faith of your church. Does hardship or struggle lead you to say to yourself that there's no way I or this thing is backed by God? Because today, as Paul digs in to defend his authority and ministry, he's going to remind us why we must never say that. Because he's going to remind us we must not view such things from the lens of this world. The lens which uses parameters like celebrity, prosperity, and ascendancy to define success. But to instead view such things from the lens of the cross. The lens which uses parameters like humility, fidelity, and integrity no matter what. And this is an important reminder for us to remember, so that when we ourselves find ourselves in hardship, we won't become discouraged, or worse, just become indifferent and just go off the rails like they did in Corinth. And so if you have a Bible and you're not there already, please join me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, in the case of those in Corinth were wondering just how Paul wanted them to regard him, he spells it out for them in verse 1. He says, "You ought to regard us as servants, and not just any servants, servants of Christ, servants entrusted with the mysteries of God." And like any servant, Paul's required to be found faithful in verse 2. But whether he actually is or not is not determined by them. It's not even determined by himself. It's determined only by God. Which means not only are they uncertified to make that determination, for the judgment's not theirs to make, they're also unqualified. They're unqualified because they're unable to do what only God can in verse 5. They're unable to see what's hidden in darkness. They're unable to expose the motives of the heart, which is why there's only one who can make that judgment, and that one is God. And he will do so at the appointed time. So says verse 5. Paul is saying to them, even though I minister to you, I am a servant of, and therefore answer to, someone else. Someone far greater than you. I remember when a friend of mine was appointed a minister of a particular church. An elder from that church sat down with him and went through all of the church's procedures, and he said to my friend, I just want you to know that I'm not going to keep you accountable for your time." And my friend thanked him because of the level of trust that came with those words, but he was also surprised. He was surprised because the church he'd just come from had a lot of accountability measures in place. And so my friend, he said to this elder, "If you don't mind me asking, may I ask why? I mean, thank you, but why wouldn't you keep me accountable for my time?" And the elder looked at him and said, "I don't have to, son, because God will. And he will see how you use your time far better than I ever could." Friends, when it comes to these first five verses from Paul, there is both tremendous caution and tremendous comfort to be found concerning whatever we do for the Lord. First of all, there is tremendous caution, for God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the hearts. And so every dark deed, everything we've hidden and hoped we've gotten away with, every false and improper motive will be brought to light and exposed. And if that scares you as much as it does me, then confess those dark and hidden sins to the Lord so that that punishment for them is meted out in Christ and not in you. That's the caution. But there is also tremendous comfort. For after Paul cautions us in the first two thirds of verse 5, he then comforts us with what remains. For then he says, "At that time, each will receive their praise." In other words, God doesn't just see all of your acts of sin, he sees all of your acts of service. And for every act of service he sees, you will receive his praise, and that should be a tremendous source of comfort. For one of the things we often do really badly at churches is failing to acknowledge and appreciate and applaud individuals for their acts of service, especially the many things that are done behind the scenes. For if I was to ask a show of hands just how many have ever felt unappreciated for an act of service, what wouldn't surprise me is if I saw one hand go up. No, what would surprise me is if that one hand didn't. And if ever you felt that, if ever you felt unappreciated, then you just understand what it felt like for Paul. For as we're about to see in verses 9 through 13, he risked his life more than once for their salvation or for their benefit, to borrow his words from verse 6. And yet here they are, not only disrespecting his authority and his ministry, they're even criticizing it. Yet somehow he brings himself to be able to say, "Even though that is what you are doing, to me it's only a small thing. It's only a little thing. It's only an unimportant thing." The NIV translates him as saying, "I care very little," at the start of verse 3, but that runs the risk of unfairly adding a tone of spitefulness or vindictiveness, because the word "care" is just simply not there in the Greek. And no, Paul is more literally saying, "To me it is a small thing, it is a little thing, it is an unimportant thing." But how can Paul, or even ourselves, only consider being unappreciated or worse, unfairly criticized, a small thing? I mean, because it hurts, doesn't it? So how can we ever consider it a small or little or unimportant thing? Well, we can only do that when we remind ourselves of what Paul reminded himself of, by reminding ourselves that God does not just see our acts of sin, he also sees all our acts of service. And for every act of service he sees, we will receive his praise. Which means when it's all said and done, the judgments and criticisms of others and even those from ourselves, it doesn't really matter. For as Paul says at the end of verse 4, it is the Lord who judges me. Well, as he moves on to the main section of this chapter, verses 6 through 13, his focus is consumed by two themes: his meekness and their arrogance. In verse 6, Paul says, "Look at me and Apollos. We applied these things to ourselves for your benefit. We did that so you'll know what it means to not go beyond what is written." In other words, your leaders, they shouldn't be a cause for divisive pride. They should be a cause for divine praise. God didn't give them to you to make much of them. He gave them to you to make much of him. Everyone's from God. Everything's been received. All of it's a gift. And so if you are going to boast in anything, boast only in him. Even though those in Corinth should have been boasting in God, verse 8 reveals they were boasting in themselves. For there Paul says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Already you have begun to reign." And Paul's sarcasm reveals they expected him to be the same. And the fact that he wasn't is why they regarded his authority with disdain. While chapters 1 and 2 revealed Paul may have been hesitant to use rhetoric in his preaching, chapter 4 reveals he wasn't hesitant to use it in his writing. But after using sarcasm to finish off verse 8, Paul then uses another rhetorical device known as point-by-point contrast to just construct the main section of this chapter, verses 9 through 13. Point-by-point contrast is a literary device developed by, surprise, surprise, the ancient Greeks. And the technique was used to change the reader's perspective by repeatedly emphasizing the differences between two alternatives. And so here we see Paul construct a point-by-point contrast between his experience and theirs right through this middle section. He says, "You're already rich and reign. I'm delegated as one to die in the arena. You're a symbol of strength and wisdom and honor. I'm a spectacle of weakness, folly, and dishonor. You already have all you want. All I have is homelessness, hard work, and hunger." When ancient writers used this contrasting technique, they'd often end it with the alternative they considered preferable. But that was the last thing they wanted to remain on their readers' minds, for that's how they pointed their readers to the right perspective. Which is why Paul, when he reaches verse 11, he no longer alternates from there on. From there on, he just retains the focus on his own experience, because from there on, he refuses to revisit theirs. For this is how he brings the contrast to rest from verse 11. "To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty, We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Paul uses this point-by-point contrast, for he's trying to change their perspective. He needs those in Corinth to stop seeing reality from the lens of this world and start seeing it from the lens of the cross. So which lens do you see your reality from? What parameters do you use to determine whether or not things are going well? Whether those be your life and faith personally or the life and ministry of this church. Does your theology allow you to view negative circumstances in a faith fire refining, Father God disciplining, greater glory accomplishing, suffering servant participating, Jesus' name honoring light? Or does your theology allow for no such categories? Because like those in Corinth, you view your reality through the lens of the world instead of the lens of the cross. Because hear this, you will never understand what God is doing in your suffering for Him. You will never understand what God is doing when your life reads like verses 11 through 13. Unless you view your reality through the lens of the cross. You will not understand what God is doing in the ridicule at school or uni or work, in the ostracization from your family, in the vitriol on social media, in the cold community response. You will not understand what God is doing in any of that unless you see all of it through the lens of the cross. So ask yourself, which lens do you see all of that through? And if it's not the cross, then buy into Paul's rhetoric and change your perspective. For the true mark of faith is not prosperity. More often, it's adversity. Which is why seeing reality through the cross is the only way you can still have hope when you effectively become what Paul describes as the scum of the earth, as the garbage of the world, and the refuse of all things. When the world in its arrogance regards itself with honor and regards you with dishonor. Well, as Paul heads on to the home straight of this chapter, it seems he has one more contrast to make. For in verse 14, he writes, I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you, my dear children. But now that Paul's argument against their division has finally come to an end, an argument which began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 10. Paul speaks directly to the issue which has been lying underneath all along, their disrespect of his authority. And Paul speaks directly to that issue here just before he moves on to the main teaching section of this letter, because as we heard at the beginning, you cannot teach someone when they do not respect your authority. And what better way to assert his authority than to use the image of a father. After referring to them as his dear children in verse 14, in verse 15 he writes, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Paul urges them to imitate him because the cross demands far more than a proper perspective. It also demands proper practice, because the cross, it will not settle for anything less than what verse 17 describes as a way of life lived in Christ. Paul is saying to them, what Christ did for you on the cross, it demands everything about your life must change. It's not even enough to just look through the right lens. You must also live in the right sense. And make no mistake, I, Paul, I say this to you as your apostolic father with all of the authority given to me by Christ. He is the one who demands this from you one way or another. So which do you prefer? Verse 21. Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or shall I come to you in love and with a gentle spirit? As verse 14 makes crystal clear, Paul's intent in saying all this is not to shame them, but to warn. Warn them of their need to live, like Paul, a way of life in Christ. For if they keep failing to learn that lesson when this letter comes, or when Timothy comes, or even when Paul himself comes, then make no mistake, they will not fail to learn it when Christ comes. But only then it will be too late. Which is why Paul's not just prepared to write or send Timothy. He's even prepared to go there to make sure that they heed this warning one way or another. Friends, if ever under the providence of God you happen to come across a sin in the life of another believer, I know it's a very awkward thing and a very difficult thing to try and speak to them about it. But the sequence of what Paul is doing here in verses 14 through 21 suggests, if you setting an example worthy of imitation is not enough to convince them to stop, then you must be prepared to do what Paul was. You must be prepared to go there. For being prepared to do that is to love them in the same way that a good father loves. I remember the story of an elder who became of a young couple who belonged to his church and were fornicating. They were having sex outside of marriage. And when he became aware of it, one day he gently pulled them aside and he said to them something to the effect that, this is a serious thing that I've come to discover. And I know that you're probably dying inside right now and you just want to walk right out that door, but please don't, because it is by the grace of God that I have discovered this. For as hard as it is for me to talk to you about this, it would be even worse if I didn't. For the longer that you continue in sin, the longer that you give this thing shelf life, the harder your hearts will become. And you don't need me to tell you that is the worst thing that could happen. But find comfort in knowing that this is why Christ came, so that both you and I and everyone else would see what he has done for us on that cross and change. And now I trust on this matter, that's all I need to say. But I do ask this one thing, that if ever you feel tempted again, that you would call me so I can pray. And I'm happy to report that that elder allegedly didn't get a call until their wedding night, 12 months later, which was when it was okay. And they called him to thank him together. Friends, in my experience, if you use the carrot of the gospel in the right way, it is very rare that you have to use its stick. For the gospel is a powerful thing. And so if ever you find yourself in a situation like Paul or that elder, when being a faithful servant requires you to speak to someone else about their sin, just make sure when you speak to them that you speak to them in a way that doesn't let what they have done sound bigger than what Jesus has done for them. Because every one of us is capable of making some very bad choices. But be that as it may, there is still less sin in us than there is mercy in him. There is no question that being a faithful servant of Christ is difficult, but it's worth it because we get him. He is the one who suffered for us, which is why it must always be considered a privilege to be considered worthy to suffer as servants for him. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example that we have in Paul, to see how as your people we should respond to unfair criticism and disrespect from our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Lord, above all, we thank you for the example that we have in Jesus, the suffering servant who suffered for us. So, Lord, whatever may have been our lot in our faith and witness or in ministry, Lord, how we pray that you would help us to own these truths today from Paul, to own these truths from your Spirit, that we too may consider it worthy, may consider it a great privilege to suffer for thee, servant, who suffered for us. And this we ask for your help and your hand. In his name, amen.